chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into the preaching tonight. Father, I thank you for each person that is here. Lord, it truly is a privilege to stand in this pulpit. And I thank you for the privilege you give me to be able to preach your word. Lord, I thank you that you have given me folks who definitely have showered me over the years and my family with love. Grateful for that. Grateful for people who are willing to serve you. Grateful, Lord, that we have had a church that just has what I think is a spirit of unity. And of course, we're like every other church, and like all humans, we all have our faults, including me. But Lord, you've given us a tender spirit here over the years, and so grateful for that, and ask that would continue in the years to come. No matter how long you have for us, we want to be found tender in spirit toward each other, but we want to be faithful, as your word says, faithful to the end, and pleasing you and serving you and walking with you in the spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would bless the upcoming missions conference. We ask you to speak through Brother Mock. We just thank you, Lord, for his good ministry. We thank you for the Byerleys and the Shreves and for the Clajos, and look forward to having these families with us. Lord, I ask that you would help us to be faithful, to be in our place, be here each night unless we're providentially hindered, that we would have opportunity to, in a sense, examine those who come, and secondly, benefit from the preaching and teaching of your word, that we just enjoy the fellowship as well. I know it's a COVID atmosphere that we are currently in, but Lord, you're allowing us to be able to go forward with this, so we're grateful for that. But our focus is tonight, and as Nick has already prayed, we ask that you bless every aspect of ministry that's going on our property tonight, that you would do the same here, right in this auditorium. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. To the most, I guess, encouraging, straightforward passages on prayer are found right in this epistle of 1 John. And I want you to look first at chapter 5, and I want you to notice verses that are very, very familiar to you, verses 14 and 15. Here John says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." Now these verses tell us that we know we have the petitions that we've asked of him. But there's a condition to it. If, he says, we ask according to his will. Now, you don't need me to tell you this, that we can certainly pray outside the will of God. James chapter 4, verse 3, James is very blunt. In fact, he's blunt throughout that book. He says, "Ye ask and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lust." Of course, you know the word amiss means for evil intent or for wrong intent. You are asking me for something, but you're not receiving it because you're asking for the wrong reason. You're asking for the wrong intent. You know, it's kind of like saying, "God, give me $1 million, which, you know, I'll be honest, I don't know that there's anything wrong with that in itself. But if your attitude was, "God, give me $1 million, so I have enough money so I can pay somebody else to do what should be my responsibility. I'll pay someone to go soul winning for me. I'll pay someone to serve in ministry in the church for me. I'll pay somebody else to do my responsibility." Now, that's asking for a wrong reason. And God is going to say, "I'm not answering that. I'm not going to do that." Now, that's kind of a strange example, but I think you get the point. Sometimes the things that we ask, including your pastor, we ask amiss. We ask for the wrong reasons. We ask really with evil intent. And he finishes up by saying that you may consume it upon your own lusts. Sometimes we ask God for things not because we need it, just because we kind of have a greedy tint to us. We try to consume things upon our own lust. Now, I want you to notice here in this passage, verse 13. And I mention this for a reason. Now, this is the verse that we use, and I'm sure you have at some point in witnessing to a lost person, have used this verse to give them an assurance that they can know that they have eternal life. And there he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life." That you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That you may know that you have eternal life. Now, I've done it. Those who are in our Netcasters class have done this. Others who have been faithful to be witnesses throughout the years have said that verse to people, and we with confidence say, you can know without a doubt that you're on your way to heaven, that your sins are forgiven, that you have eternal life. You can know. And we mean that, don't we? I mean, when we say that, we do mean that. You know, that word know in verse 13 is the exact same word in verse 15. He said, you can know that you have the petitions that you ask of him. You can know it. But we don't necessarily think that way when it comes to prayer requests, do we? Well, you know, I don't know, maybe God doesn't want me to have this. Maybe, you know, he said, but if you ask according to my will, you know you have the petitions you ask. So why is it we doubt so much? Because oftentimes we don't really walk in faith. That's the reality, I think we could say. There's another passage here that has become one of my favorites over the last several years, and it's in chapter 3. I bring this verse to light on numbers of occasions. It's verse 22. It says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. That's very positive and very clear. And it says, this is a fact. Whatever you ask of God, you will receive of him. But again, there's stipulation on this, just as there was in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, where it says, if you ask according to my will, here he says, you will get what you ask for if you keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So the condition is, you'll get what you ask for if you will keep my commandments. Now, what does he mean by the commandments? Are we talking those 600 plus laws found in the Mosaic writings? Is he talking about the Ten Commandments? What laws is he talking about? In verse 23 really clears that up for us. He says, and this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, he's speaking to believers, so this isn't the belief to get saved. This is the belief because you are saved. Remember what we're told in Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You can't please God without faith. And so we are told here to believe him. This is my commandment. He said, believe me. Am I believing God for the things I'm requesting of him? So much so that I don't worry or doubt or wonder or guess. And notice he goes on in verse 23. This is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. So while this actually came up in our Netcasters class last week, Gabe had handed out some tracts at work, and a guy kind of confronted him about the use of the Ten Commandments in this particular tract. And in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul does advocate following the Ten Commandments, as Jesus Christ did in the Sermon on the Mount. And as we studied Matthew 22, I believe it was, Jesus said you can sum up the Ten Commandments by these two: love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is basically the foundation for the Ten Commandments. And God does not say, well, now you're New Testament saints, I don't expect you to follow those things or to adhere to those things. I think he does. And so this attitude of love one another would encompass the last six commandments. Honor your father and your mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And blah, blah, blah. That's what it encompasses. And when he says love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, encompasses the first four. Don't take the name of your God in vain. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and so forth. So here he says that if you want your prayers answered, keep his commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And love one another. And notice chapter 5, verse 3, the end of the verse, the second half of verse 3 in 1 John 5. He says, his commandments are not grievous. It's not grievous to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It's not grievous to love one another or to love your neighbor as yourself. It's not grievous to believe God. And if you begin to find it grievous, what do? You go to him and say, God, help me to have the right attitude about keeping your commandments. Help me love you with everything I have. Help me love my neighbor as I love myself. So those commandments are not grievous. So these two verses, or I guess we could say three, 1 John 3:22 and 1 John 5:14 and 15, tell us that we with confidence can know that we will have our petitions answered and we will receive the things that we ask for on condition of keeping his commandments and doing those things that are pleasing in his sight and asking according to his will. He said, if you meet those conditions, he said, I'm going to answer. You're going to get what you have asked for. I do go back a little bit, though, here. As you'll notice in chapter 3 to verse 21. And I think this is a telling verse for us. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And this is where we're going to really begin to focus on where I'm going tonight with the message. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Let me ask you a question tonight. Now, I know I'm talking to believers. Does your heart ever condemn you? Does your heart ever condemn you? Not that you're lost and on the way to hell, but that there may be things in your life that are preventing you from receiving the requests that you petition God for, from getting those petitions that you've asked him for. Does your heart ever condemn you? Now, maybe you've examined this passage quite a bit, and if you have, you'll know that there are two ways of viewing verses 20 and 21. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, our heart condemneth us not, then have we confidence toward God. In part, when someone gets saved, they never forget their past. You get born again, and you don't have the advantage of being able to not remember. God chooses not to remember. I cannot forget what I did in my past. Therefore, you know this. You know there are a lot of Christians who walk around wringing their hands because they deal with the grief of past sin. They deal with the guilt of past sin. They can't get past it. And in that sense, their heart condemns them. But here he says in verse 20, listen, I want you to know that God is greater than your heart. And he said, you're no longer condemned. John chapter 3, verse 18, you're no longer condemned. Romans chapter 8, that whole chapter, he talks about the freedom from condemnation. You're no longer condemned. So even if your heart seems to condemn you because of something in your past, if it's been put under the blood of Christ, God is greater than your heart. And that's good to know, isn't it? But there's also a way of looking at this from the standpoint that sometimes as a believer, things begin to enter into our life, whether we've allowed it purposefully or inadvertently has entered in, that is beginning to affect our fellowship with God and will definitely affect our prayer life, like not getting answers to prayer, because we're allowing things to begin to build up that have not been dealt with. And at that time, God can use our hearts to convict us and, in a sense, condemn us as of, hey, you're guilty of some things that have not been dealt with. And that's why in the same book, back in chapter 1, he says this, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. He says that to believers. Not dealing with the condemnation of sin, but dealing with the sin as far as it hindering your walk with Christ, and especially this area of getting answers to prayer. So he says, if your heart condemn you, God is greater than your heart. So if you and your heart are saying, I know there's some things between me and my Savior, the attitude is, yeah, and if you realize it, how much more does God realize it? And so what is the goal? The goal is verse 21, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. So there's a need, possibly in my life as a believer who loves the Lord Jesus, I do, but I may have allowed some things to enter into my life that is beginning to hinder my fellowship. Maybe I am aware of it, and maybe I'm not totally aware of it, but I sense that I've allowed something to enter in, and my heart has begun to condemn me. And I don't want that feeling. I don't want to think that when I come to verse 22, that whatsoever I ask my God, I'm not going to receive of him because I have something between. And we know the Old Testament teaches, if I regard iniquity in my heart, what? Tell me. The Lord will not hear me. Now, we can argue, well, that's Old Testament economy versus New Testament economy, but the principle, I think, is still there, even for someone who's a child of God. It's no different than you are as a parent. When you know your son or your daughter is acting rebelliously and they have some attitudes with you and they've not made attempts to make things right and they're not being what they ought to be, guess what? When they say, hey, so-and-so is having a birthday party, can I go? You're going to say, don't hear you. You got some things you need to deal with. And when you do, we'll talk about it later. Why should God, our Father, be any different than we fathers are to our own children? So, based on these two verses, we know that we can have what we ask for. We can know without any doubts that we can have answers to prayer. But I think sometimes things enter into our lives in the busyness of our life from day to day in which there was no intent to rebel against God. There was no intent of allowing our walk to be hindered. But walk with him is the goal, isn't it? Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So obviously we need, as a child of God, to walk in the Spirit. We need to walk right. Is that not correct? Okay. And so when we get busy about life and things begin to happen because we are not necessarily alert to keeping ourselves in tune with the Lord, things enter in. And if we're not careful to walk in wisdom, if we're not careful to walk in the Spirit, then things can begin to build up and hinder us, okay? Now, there's another issue, I think, that hinders us in our walk with the Lord and in this area of getting answers to prayer. And that is coming to the conclusion that if I'm not committing murder, and if I'm not committing adultery, and if I'm not physically stealing, and if I'm not lying, and if I'm not coveting, I'm in pretty good shape. You know what? I'm not violating the Ten Commandments. I don't have a statue of Buddha in my home that I'm bowing down to. I'm not using God's name in vain. I don't think I have any other gods before him. I try to be good to my parents, and I do this, and I, you know, all those things. And we come to this mindset, we know I must be in pretty good shape. You know, I'm not breaking the Big Ten. That's not a conference, that's the Big Ten Commandments, okay? But often it's the little things that are hindering our relationship with God, our fellowship with God. As a verse, I use a fair amount, Song of Solomon 2:15. There, Solomon wrote, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Now that's set in a love chapter. That is the most picturesque and beautiful picture of the way a relationship should be between a man and his wife in every realm, the emotional, the spiritual, and the physical. It should be taught more. I've taught it to our young couples years ago. It's a tremendous book. And the setting there is, you know, sometimes in a marriage, it's not the fact that you went out and cheated on your wife or she went out and cheated on you. It's not that you have these big, bold, rebellious sins against each other. It's these little things that creep into a marriage, that creep into a relationship, that begin to chip away and hinder the relationship. It's that little criticism that you leveled at your mate that hurt them and you've never tried to make it right. It's committing to fix the faucet and you let it go for the next 5 years. And while you don't think it's a big deal, it meant everything to her because her parents were coming in and she wanted the house just to be kind of perfect when they came. And you just decided the fishing trip or the hunting, you know, is more important, and I'll get to it later, and you never did get to it. Those kind of things. Little things that begin to build up that can hinder a relationship. Now, folks, I propose to you that that's what happens many times for us who say we love the Lord. And I don't question that you love the Lord. It's not that you're going to go out and commit adultery. It's not that you're going to go out and kill somebody. It's not that you're going to just bold-faced lie to somebody. It's not that you are going to covet everything that everybody else has. It's the fact that we let little things begin to enter in that begin to hinder our walk with the Lord and that limit us being able to find answers to prayer. For several years, I've been intending to read a book, and that book is called The Calvary Road. Some of you have read it. It's by a man named Roy Hessian. He's, I believe, passed away now. He experienced genuine revival. And he speaks about the mission field. I think it was places like, not Uganda, but some of the Central African nations where revival was a continual thing among several believers in those nations. And anyway, the book, you know, talks about how Roy Hessian had been, I think, an evangelist and had preached revival and taught revival, similar to what we've done in this area for a number of years. And then he saw it firsthand actually working, not in the United States, but in the heart of Africa, and how God began to convict him and grip his heart. And so I got a chance here to read this book here lately, and God convicted me of some things. He didn't convict me of adultery. He didn't convict me of murder. He didn't convict me of lying. He didn't convict me of stealing. He convicted me of letting little foxes into my life that have spoiled the vine. And what God has, you know, the grape is always a picture of God's blessing on his people. And in that verse in Song of Solomon 2, he says, "For our vines have tender grapes." In other words, there's blessings in a relationship. You say, well, Song of Solomon is talking about a relationship between a husband and wife. Yeah, and I have a bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and I'm the bride. And sometimes I hinder the relationship, not by cheating on him, but by letting little things begin to build up. And one of the things that was so convicting to me was the self-sins. Self-sins. You say, what do you mean? Things like self-doubt. You ever have self-doubt? So do I. It's the attitude that says, I can't. Can't do that. You know, whether it be fulfilling a duty or a spiritual responsibility, it's the attitude of just, I can't do that. I think anyone who's been saved for any numbers of years knows this. We all have spiritual responsibilities. Not just within the membership of the church. We have responsibilities. As a pastor, I'm responsible to preach God's word. As a pastor, I'm responsible to visit the sick, those kind of things. You know, there's responsibilities that you have. I'm looking at people, a number of people who teach, people who go out, you know, soul winning, things like that. We have responsibilities. We know that. but outside the realm of our responsibilities as members of this local body. A responsibility such as witnessing. Maybe there at your work, it's your boss. And there's this little nudging from God saying, why don't you witness to him? He needs the gospel too. And you hesitate. And you say, I can't do that. If I do that, you know, I may never get promoted. If I do that, you know, it may change his attitude against me. He may make things hard for me here at work. And besides, he's up here and I'm just low on the totem pole. And I just feel so inferior. I can't do that. It's really an attitude of self-doubt. I don't believe that God can equip me to do what he wants me to do. Or, you know, we got missions conference coming. I can't give anymore. I can't, by faith, step out and give to foreign missions. I can't do that. You don't understand what kind of burdens I have financially and all those kind of things. And we just say, I can't do it. Even though it's a responsibility that Paul teaches in Philippians 4, and he teaches to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 8 through 10. We say, you know, I can't serve because I'm not talented enough. How many times have I heard that kind of stuff? Hey, you know, we could really use your help here in ministry in our local assembly. Well, I can't do that because I have no talent. I can't do that. Self-doubt. You know, I agree with this much. I would say this. I agree what we're told in Philippians 3:3, and have no confidence in the flesh. Heaven forbid that we have a bunch of self-confident people that go around who think, you know, I can do it all. You know, you've been around those kind of people too. So there's nothing wrong with not having confidence in the flesh, but it's a problem about not having confidence in your Savior. That's really where it comes down to. So when I say, though I can't do that, it may really be that we're saying, God, I have no confidence in you. Because where Philippians 3:3 says, have no confidence in the flesh, he turns around later on in chapter 4 and says, I can do all things, what? Through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things. I can witness to my boss. I can give above and beyond what I thought I was able to give. I can serve. And I may not be the very best at whatever it is that, you know, you've been challenged to do or you feel maybe a drawing to do. But that's not the point. It's the point of putting your confidence in him. Now, that's not murder, is it? It's not adultery. It's not theft. It's just self-doubt. I just can't do that. You know, there are other responsibilities, or I'll call them duties, that are not even necessarily spiritually related. Now, for believers, we are, but I mean by that is this is what we expect out of Christians, and we also expect it out of lost people. The duty of loving your spouse. The duty of keeping your children trained and under control. I mean, listen, we expect Christians to do that, and we expect lost people to do that too. We get upset when lost people don't control their children, don't we? How many of you have ever gone to a grocery store and, you know, somebody's in there and the kids are just flailing around causing a ruckus and mom says do this and they don't do it and, you know, do that and they don't do it and they're kicking and screaming and you know what? You say, why don't they control their kid? We kind of expect that. That's a duty. We don't care if a person's saved or lost in the sense that they ought to love their family, they ought to love their spouse. So there's duties, and here's the problem. A lot of people say, I can't do that. I can't do that. Well, whether it's you look at something as a spiritual responsibility or just simply as a duty, like getting up and being on time to work, the attitude of, well, you know, I just don't have those kind of abilities doesn't really make a big impression on God. In fact, it probably has just the opposite, because he wants us to understand that self-doubt, which is really reliance, which shows reliance on self, is sin. That's as much of a sin as it is to take a 12K shotgun and blow somebody away into eternity. It is. Which sin separates from God? All sin separates from God. So whether it's somebody who has taken another human's life, or whether it's me in my self-doubt saying, I can't do this, I'm in myself, I'm just relying on myself, and I realize to myself I can't do this, is saying, God, I'm not relying on you. And I'm talking to believers, obviously. Can I ask you a question? Do you have the sin of self-doubt? I can't do that. I can't witness. I can't give. I can't think right thoughts. I can't do this. I can't do that. You know what? It shows that you're self-reliant, and it shows that I'm self-reliant, and I'm sinning against the holy God. And God cannot answer my prayer when I'm allowing sin of self to be the issue. You say, that's not a very big sin. It's big enough to keep you from getting your prayers answered. It's big enough to keep me from getting my prayers answered. That's a pretty big deal. That's a real big deal. How about the sin of self, of self-conscious or self-consciousness? The attitude that says, oh, I'm embarrassed, or I'll look like a fool if I do that. And just to be blunt with you, this too is sin. Because we neglect to seek to honor God with what ability or even perceived lack of ability we think we have. Well, I'll look really foolish if I do that. Are you more concerned about your reputation? Or more concerned about serving Him? Are you more concerned about being embarrassed by the way something turns out? Or are you just saying, God, I'm going to do my dead level best, and if it doesn't quite come across the way I want, God, it's for you anyway. And as long as you're pleased, it doesn't matter if anybody else is pleased. Now look, I struggle with these sins too, okay? Like I said, this was convicting to me. Self-consciousness. There's kind of an interesting, I want you to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I want you to see this. It's kind of interesting to me. I think it fits the description here. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I want you to look at verse 15. Of course, this is the days of David when he was king, and he had a desire to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, it says, "And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King Saul leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." Now go down to verse 20. "Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How glorious was the king of Israel today to uncover himself today in the eyes of his handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovered himself.' And David said unto Michal, 'I am embarrassed.'" I didn't realize that. Is that what it says? No. It says, "It was before the Lord." You see, that's part of a problem. We get embarrassed because what we do is not really to the Lord. It's to impress. Even sometimes in preaching, you know, to impress. "It was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, or over people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord." Now notice verse 22. This is interesting. "And I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight, and of the the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor." He said, "I'll make myself more vile and more base if necessary, because what I'm doing is to the Lord. So if you despise me more, Michal, I really don't care. It doesn't matter what you think. It only really matters what God thinks." We've all experienced this. I experienced it big time because I do it, preaching. You hear somebody who's very young and they start off preaching, you say, "Wow, he needs a little seasoning. That wasn't very good." When I started out in ministry, I've been preaching now for 40 years. When I started out in full-time ministry down in Atlanta, I was a music director and I worked with college and career people. We had a pretty big ministry because we had the college attached to it. So we had about 40 young people in this class. And my coworker was a woman. She actually taught at the university. And I got up every Sunday and I taught the young adults. And after a couple months, she went to the pastor and said, "He's killing that class. He's as boring can be." And so the pastor pulled me in one day and said, "Jeff, I need to talk to you a little bit here." He said, "This is the report that I'm getting." And I was angry. I was really angry. "Oh, no, I'm a great preacher." I remember the first time in homiletics class, we were always filmed when we did, you know, you probably remember this. You got filmed and you'd have to go in and critique yourself. Well, when I got my grade on my first oral presentation or my first sermon, I got a D. I thought, "Oh, I know is better than that." So I went and watched the sermon I preached. I said, "Man, that's terrible. I had to give myself an F." That was really lousy. Well, apparently I hadn't improved much from homiletics to when I first got in the ministry. And you know what? That's humbling when you hear those kind of things. I hope I have improved a little bit there. There's that self thing going on. But the reality is, I look back that, well, you never want to hear those kind of things, but the reality is, if I'm doing it, Lord, to you, it doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter what her opinion was. It doesn't matter what his opinion is. Lord, yes, should I try to improve my skills? Yes, I should. But God, it's before you. And if I have to abase myself, and it doesn't matter. God, I'm going to seek to please you. That should have been my attitude. That should be our attitude every single time. But many times we are self-conscious. You see, self-consciousness does not want to be judged unfairly. We want to be well thought of, don't we? So we worry about what other people think. Is that not true? Self-conscious. Instead of being God-conscious. God, no matter what people think. You. We won't take time because we don't have time, but I'd encourage you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and verses 9 through 13, and notice what Paul says when he is attacked by the church for the way he presents himself. And just notice what he says. Here's another one of those self-sins. Self-centered. Self-centered. That attitude that says, "It's about me. It's what's best for me." I've had to deal with this with some people over the years in ministry, unfortunately, where the attitude of the person was, "It's all about me. I want to be the prime person in this ministry. I want to be the one who gets all the glory." And I tell you what, that's not good. Self-centeredness. Everything's about me. I want what is best for me and mine. You know, I don't care about what happens to other people. Self-centeredness. Now, that's not murder. That's not theft. It's not, you know, lying through your teeth to somebody. But it is a sin that begins to hinder your relationship and your walk with Christ. Do you think of yourself better than others? Self-centered. Everything's about me. In that sense, we think of ourselves being better than other people. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul said, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." God tells me I am to think of Nick and Victoria and Daisy and Heather and Charles better than myself. That's the way I'm to look at them. That's the way I'm to treat them. Not have an attitude of what's best for me or it's about me, because that attitude is a self-centered attitude. The very next verse says this, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others." Your things are more important than my things. Your concerns are more important than my concerns. Your desires are more important than my desires. Your needs are more important than my needs. See what I mean? See what the Word of God means? And self-centeredness says, I'm just concerned about myself. I've been caught up in that. I don't care what that other person needs. I know what I need, and that's what I want to take care of right now. And that's not murder. That's not taking God's name in vain. That's not having a false God set up in your house where you're dishonoring your Lord. That's not dishonoring your parents. It's just really dishonoring Him. Not being obedient to Him. Oh, we could go on and on. How about self-confidence? You know, it's the opposite of self-doubt. The self-confidence that basically says, I can do this. I got it. And the Lord says, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. And I've told this story here different times. A man I supposedly led to the Lord years ago down in Atlanta, a man who had an alcohol problem. We're driving Interstate 20 down to the main courthouse in the city of Atlanta. And I give him the gospel, and he prays to receive Christ, or so he said he did. And he goes to the courthouse that day, and he was supposed to be sentenced that day. And miraculously, the judge dismissed everything, let him go free. Like, wow, this is great. So I began to go try to disciple the guy, and I knew he had an alcohol problem. That's the whole reason he was in trouble with the law. And so began to try to counsel him and disciple him. And these were his words, I can handle it. I can do it. I got this. So when I left Atlanta to come up here back in 1995, he had been on his like second or third prison term. He had a really great career, made lots of money. He lost it. He had a, and I say this properly, he had a beautiful wife, a just knocked down, gorgeous, beautiful wife. She was gone. He had three children, a set of twins and another child, all gone. Beautiful home, everything gone. I went to visit him in prison. His attitude really never changed. I got this. Okay, you got it. Let's see how that's working out for you. That's good. You got it. But Jesus said, if you're truly saved, without me, you can do absolutely nothing. Now, he wasn't in there for murder. He wasn't in there for rape. He wasn't in there for, you know, Grand Theft Auto. He was in there because he didn't think he really needed God. And God says, okay, I'll let you just handle things on your own then. And so, as far as I know, tonight he could still be sitting in prison for all I know. And again, little things, self-confidence, self-centeredness, self-consciousness, and so forth. And we haven't even looked at other things like bitterness. How many Christians, they're not killing people, they're not committing adultery, they're not stealing, but man, they've had some run-in with maybe even another believer, and they've never been able to let go of that, and they're still bitter. They've still got anger. They've never let go of it. And so they can't go to 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 and say, I know, because they don't. And they can't say, we'll receive the petitions that we've asked of Him, and this is the they can't do that. Why? Because their heart's constantly condemning them. They've let these little things, these little foxes spoil the vines of their life. And that doesn't have to happen. But what does have to happen? For me and for you, we've got to go before God and say, God, I want to get real honest with you. But God, I want you to be real honest for me. I'm not going to rush off to watch TV. I'm not going to run down to the mall. I'm going to sit here quietly before you and say, God, you start revealing things to me because it's obvious you're not answering prayer. And it's obvious that my heart is not free from condemnation. God, I'm going to sit down and give you a chance through your Holy Spirit to begin to show me things that are not right in my life. You know what? I believe the Holy Spirit will be faithful to do that, but that's still not good enough. If it comes to that point, now what are you going to do with the things He reveals? Oh, I can't go to that person and confess that. I can't tell that person I've been bitter against him for the last 5 years. I mean, as far as they know, everything's fine. And I only talk behind their back. I never talk anything ugly to them. I can't do that. Well, I can't confess that I have been self-reliant, self-centered, self-confident, not relying on the Holy Spirit of God, not relying on His power. I can't do that. What will people think? Well, there's another self-centered. Listen, if we want 1 John 5:14 to 16 to become a reality in our lives, if we want 1 John 3:22 to be a reality in our life, there's only one thing that hinders. It's not God. It's me. And I may not be a murderer or a rapist or an adulterer or a thief. I may not be those things. I may not be breaking the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. But there are little things that enter in that hinder my relationship, that hinder my effectiveness. What am I going to do about it? I'll read this one thing as we close tonight. This is from that book that was so convicting to me. It says, dying to self is not a thing we do once for all. And there may be an initial dying when God first shows these things, but ever after it will be a constant dying, for only so can the Lord be revealed constantly through us. In other words, when you deal with these things, you'll probably have to deal with them the next day too. It's a daily thing. All day long, the choice will be before us in a thousand ways. It will mean no plans, no time, no money, no pleasure of our own. It will mean a constant yielding to those around us, for our yieldedness to God is measured by our yieldedness to man. Every humiliation, everyone who tries and vexes us, is God's way of breaking us so that there is a yet deeper channel in us for the life of Christ. You see, the only life that pleases God and that can ever be victorious is His life, never our life, no matter how hard we try. But inasmuch as our self-centered life is the exact opposite of His, we can never be filled with His life unless we are prepared for God to bring our life constantly to death. And in that, we must cooperate by our moral choice. It's really letting Christ live through us. And so we got to get ourselves out of the way, like self-consciousness and self-doubt and self-centeredness and bitterness and whatever it may be. Get those things out of the way. And it's not, you know, we had a revival with, you know, Rich Tozier or with Dave Young. I'm trying to get Dave Young in here. One day we will. But anyway, you know, we have this revival, and I came to the altar, and I blubbered and snotted all over the altar, and boy, I got right with God, and now I'm never... No. As soon as you walk away from the altar, the battle begins. And it's a constant moment after moment, day after day battle to keep short account of sin and to walk totally surrendered and let the life of Christ live through you. And not you live your life, let Him live your life. So if we ever want the reality of answers to prayer and see God really work, and especially including myself in this, there has to be that willingness to go before God and just be right with Him. Deal with Him and let Him deal with us every day, every single day. So I ask you this evening, where are you? Where are you in this issue? And you're the only one that can deal with it. It's a personal thing between you and your God. Personal thing. So, as we close here tonight, you know, you may spend a few minutes here praying and you're going to get up and go home. And if the Lord has spoken to you through the preaching of His Word tonight, that I'd encourage you not to lay your head down tonight until you've dealt with Him. That's my encouragement to you. That's my encouragement to you. All right. Father, I thank You for Your Word and pray that You would use it in our lives for good. Obviously, You intend it for good. There's nothing in this book that You do not intend for our benefit. So, Lord, help us not to hinder You from blessing us. and using us and empowering us. Lord, help us to be honest before you. Now, I'm sure there are things in my life and things in others' lives that you may not necessarily reveal right at this moment, but if we're open and honest before you continually, there will be things that you reveal. Help us to be honest before you, and not that those things just go, but deal with those things. Thank you for this book. Thank you for the power of it. Thank you for the conviction of it. But thank you that it really does change us if we advantage ourselves of it. We'll thank you for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you need to pray or need to leave, that's fine. Whatever you need to do.